Dodge carefully around the flowers. Very nice arrangement. Horace must have been reading my mind a little bit when he made the statement about choose life, and that'll become a little bit more evident, I think, as we progress. But we'd be familiar with many places in the scripture where we're shown that we're to become complete, to be perfected, to be cleansed, to be washed clean. And there's many examples in scripture that address this whole situation, this whole outcome that God desires, that his people are washed and that they're clean. If we go to, say, for Colossians 1, let's go to Colossians 1. Just touch a couple of scriptures to be reminded of what God desires as an outcome of the whole process that we're to be undertaking, what it means to be cleansed, to be clean in God's sight. Colossians 1 and in verse 27, in context of Paul showing how the Father had willed this process and the part that he and fellow ministers were contributing, but in Colossians 1 and in verse 27 it says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And there is a particular hope. It says, "Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." That word perfect is to be complete, a completeness, to be of full age, to be perfected. And it implies those aspects of labouring, of growth, and that development of character. They're all nuances that you can pick out of the Greek word that's used there for people to become perfect, to become complete. You can take another reference, 2 Peter 3 and in verse 14. You wouldn't need to turn there because you'll know the scripture where it says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." So these are the sorts of outcome statements where God's people are to be clean, they're to be without spot, to be blameless. And yet we find through scripture there were many examples given as part of the law where uncleanness came upon God's people. They became defiled, and there were many processes addressing a number of situations that showed, well, if this situation occurs, something has to happen to become clean. And the spiritual implications of those is what we'd like to consider. Let's go back to Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21, because we're going to pick up on a particular example of where uncleanness, where defilement took place, and there were various measures that had to occur to address this uncleanness, and try and develop some of what is being conveyed in this, because it has application to us. It's part of the gospel being conveyed by the schoolmaster or the tutor that God gave. Leviticus 21 and in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord says to Moses, speak to the priests," and we recall that we also are to be priests, "speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother," so except for very close family in this instance, "also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has no husband, for he may defile himself for her. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself." And this word defile that we're seeing used here, you know, can mean to pollute, can mean to foul, ceremonial uncleanness, or to become contaminated. And here we see these statements with respect to the priests with regard to the dead. And yet there's a statement here saying, well, you won't defile yourself except in these cases. If we look in Leviticus 21 and go down to verse 10, we see there's an even more definitive statement, a more definitive restriction, as it were, for the high priest, because it says, "For he who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head is the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother." So the high priest was to remain totally free from this kind of defilement, that which involved contact with the dead. Let's go to Numbers 19, and we'll see that this kind of defilement isn't something just addressed in a specific way towards a high priest, Not something just addressed in a particular way towards those who are priests, but it's addressed towards everyone. Numbers 19 and in verse 13. Numbers 19 and in verse 13, we're talking about these situations where people come into contact with the dead. They touch a dead body, and we'll see it goes a little bit beyond that. But Numbers 19 in verse 13, it says, "Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord." That's a very strong statement. And when we think about what the tabernacle really is in the sense of the church, there's a wealth that is applied to God's people. There's a wealth of the gospel that's actually being proclaimed here. And does not purify himself, defiles the temple of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. So it's a rather significant statement to make. Very significant. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. And we'll have a look more at what this water of purification is and some of the spiritual analogies that we can draw from it. But we can see that whenever someone touched a dead body, as we've seen so far, and we'll see some other instances too, purification was required. And, how many of us have touched a dead body? And you think there are certain requirements where people have to do those things. There's funerals and funeral arrangements, but have we ever thought of it in terms of being defiled? And yet when I was doing searches on the marvellous internet, the most that people could come up with is to offer some explanations by way of, oh, well, now there's hygiene considerations here. And that was immediately the tack that they were taking. And yet what we're addressing, and we'll see, is a spiritual issue. And we see that that contact could cause defilement of the tabernacle. And we know in 1 Corinthians 3, we're told the church is the temple. We are the temple. And so contact with the dead, what is the defilement that it brings into the temple? What's being addressed? These are the sorts of things that we want to look at. And so what that can illustrate to us today and develop that context further. Let's go to Haggai chapter 2 to establish a principle. Haggai chapter 2, because we've already seen mention where contact with a dead body, if anyone touches a dead body, they've got to purify themselves. Uncleanness is transmitted. In Haggai 2, we can see this principle stated. Haggai 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 11, where again there are statements that are made towards the priests. And again, we are to be priests. In 1 Peter 2, it refers to us as a royal priesthood. That statement is made to the brethren, to the saints. And so in Haggai 2 and in verse 11, a question is posed to the priests concerning the law. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." So holiness is not transferred simply because there was some holy meat, there was some sanctified meat, and it touches some other food. Does it make that other food become holy? And you can look at the law and know it doesn't. And so there's this aspect that by simple contact, holiness is not transferred. And I think your minds could probably race off and consider things like, because we attend services and we're here and we're in contact, does that mean we transfer holiness to one another? No, but holiness doesn't work that way, just by simple contact. Look at the following verse. It says, "And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body..." And we've seen instances where that's been identified, that brings about uncleanness. It says, "Touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answers and said, "It shall be unclean." In other words, uncleanness is transferable by contact, by proximity. Uncleanness can be transferred. And perhaps we can start to see then some of the linkages as to why this purification was necessary. There's a principle working here. Simple contact doesn't transfer holiness. But contact can bring about this transfer of uncleanness, a need for purification. And we'll explore this a little bit more. It says, interestingly enough, there in verse 14, "Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." I find that a remarkable statement when you've just used the example of contact with the dead. To ask the priest concerning the law, is uncleanness transferred? And then he says, this people are unclean. And we might consider whether there are further connections with this. And perhaps as we look further, I think we'll see that there are. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because what we're developing provides a number of points for further discussion, provides a number of points for further study. And what we're covering today, I'm not going to say is a definitive work on this subject in terms of contact with the dead, because there's many perspectives, but we hope to draw some from this time. We've seen that the contact with the dead can convey uncleanness. Let's just look at some other aspects to, again, fit it into context, because we can see that death is not an attribute of God the Father. And I think when we think of contact with the dead, uncleanness has been shown to be transferred. Let's just be reminded that death isn't an attribute of God the Father. And we set up some distinctions here, which I think will be helpful, that we're dealing with something apart from an attribute of God the Father. Let's have a look in 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 13. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13, which is why, again, I found it interesting, Iris making a comment about choosing life. It says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. God is a God of life. Contrast that with contact with Satan. Contact with Satan can bring sin and death. But God is a God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Again, that aspect of being cleansed, of being purified, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So there is an aspect of timing with this, and we'll see that as we go along a little bit further too. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has ever seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. But it says, who alone has immortality. Remarkable that the Greek word there can be simply translated deathlessness. Death is not an attribute of God the Father. God the Father's attribute is deathlessness. It's not part of what he is. And he's a God that gives life. So I think we can start to see that when God is addressing a situation brought about by contact with the dead, we're starting to contrast it with some very important distinctions between who and what our God is and what people are contacting. And so there are extra lessons in with this. If we went to these scriptures, there's no need to turn there, I'll just go through them. But recall also that God's first and primary offer, the outcome that he offers, and I think Paul covered it well when he reviewed the covenants again, is life, the tree of life. You know, in Genesis 2:9, it said, and out of the garden the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. But the tree of life was there right at the start. In Deuteronomy 30 and in verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, God's desire. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. You see this contrast between the dead, death, and God, who is a God of life. Revelation 2, and in verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life, originally back there in Eden, restated again there in Revelation, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Again, this offer of life. Revelation 22 and in verse 14, it says, blessed are those who do his commandments, or I think it can be translated, wash their robes, the consistent thoughts, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Again, an offer of life. And it's good to have this in our minds as we see a contrast and a distinction from what God offers and what we come into contact with, and what, in Israel's example, they came into contact with, and God says, because of this, there is a need for purification, that they have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city, the New Jerusalem. Let's go to 1 Kings 15, and provide a contrast to those statements where God is offering life. God's desire is that people choose life. What is the natural condition of mankind? And it's fascinating the number of statements that are made. And we'll just pick on a few verses through 1 Kings 15, because it's a statement that is made again and again and again, and you begin to realise there's a purpose for what the way it is worded. 1 Kings 15 and in verse 8, referring to one of the kings, it says, "So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place." In other words, when Abijam died, the statement is made, he rested with his fathers. We go down to verse 24, 1 Kings 15, because we've seen that Asa, his son, reigned in his place. Still 1 Kings 15, in verse 24, it says, "So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place." So when Asa died, he just went back to the condition of his ancestors. 1 Kings 16, and in verse 6, you know, as you just look at the progression, we have Baasha, another king, who died, and it says, "So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried." 1 Kings 16, in verse 28, we have another king. "And so Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria." This statement, "and rested with their fathers," I'm sure there's much that you could gain from it, but one of the things that sort of comes out and strikes me is it seems to be the natural state of most of mankind. And those that are living are really the temporary aberration, as it were, a very temporary state. And what happens when they die? They just go back to the condition that the rest of humanity is in. They all go back and they rest with their fathers. And we know in Romans 3 it talks about all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. See, the ones who are presently living are in the temporary state, and yet we know God offers life. And it's quite remarkable. And yet as we think about that, that the normal condition for most of mankind is that they rest with their fathers, they're dead, they sleep. We know that of a few, as it says in Mark 12 and in verse 27, it says he is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. So again, there's a contrast. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And yet the normal state of mankind is that they just go and rest with their fathers, and there's the accumulation of history. And after some 6,000 years or thereabout of history, we can see that most of mankind is just resting and dead. That's their normal state. And so it's interesting to have these contrasts and just think of those, because God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. And when there is contact with the dead, there is a need for purification. I think we've seen some of those contrasts. Now, that understanding is something in itself which Satan wanted to stop right at the start. If we go to Genesis 3, even just that aspect of understanding that we've come to so far is something that Satan wanted hidden. It's something that he wanted to challenge and distort. It's something that he wanted to counter. Genesis 3, and in verse 2. Again, very familiar. Good to review it in the context of what we're heading into. Genesis 3, and in verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it.'" Remember that in the context of touching the dead. "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." It was a primary thing that Satan wanted to counter and start to undermine in people's thinking. And Alexei might confirm that when it says "you shall not touch it," the Hebrew there seems to indicate you don't even draw near to it. Would that be a true thing to draw from that, Alexei? Genesis 3 and in verse 3, where it says, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it." And the word I found there with "touch" seemed to also indicate you don't even draw near to it. I thought that was quite remarkable, because when we're talking about this mixture of good and evil, you don't feed off it, you don't touch it, you don't even draw near it. Nuances of meaning that seem to come through. Would that be consistent? Yeah. I think that's must be more evident in our thinking as we consider what we've come through and what this mixture of good and evil does, and that God just reinforces it. Don't eat it, don't touch it, don't go near it. And so while we see that, and we can think of many ways, I suppose, where this tree is touched, we can think of ways in which the tree is just kept close and it's having an effect, it's going against the good counsel of God. let's continue on with this aspect of contact with the dead. Now we'll go to Numbers 19 again, we'll go back to verse 1. And as we go through Numbers 19, we'll have a look at some of the spiritual parables, as it were, some of that schoolmaster, as I mentioned, or tutor that Galatians 3:24 talks about, that's contained in the law. And as I said, I don't intend this as sort of the definitive statement on what is covered in Numbers 19. I think there's some valuable points that we're going to draw from it. But it should also provide, I think, stimulus for further study, even if not in Numbers 19, but to look for attributes of the gospel that are contained throughout the Old Testament and the law that's given to Israel, that extra schoolmaster and tutor, because the whole gospel is contained in there. Let's start in Numbers 19 and verse 1, and we'll go in and out of Numbers 19, so you'll probably want to keep a bookmarker in there. But it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come.'" So we're after a red heifer. And as we see things develop, even that symbolism of red and sin, as Isaiah 1:18 talks about, though your sins are like scarlet, consider that, in the fact that they had to choose a red heifer. There was to be no defect in it. And so what it was going to picture in terms of sacrifice and process that we'll go through was also to be perfect. But why pick a heifer? Why pick a heifer? As I say, we can see with red heifer, there's that aspect of sins like scarlet. We could also say red, maybe that pictures life and the blood. I tend not to think that so much as we develop through this instance in Numbers 19. But a heifer, what can a heifer picture? Let's go to Jeremiah 50, and we'll look at a number of things. "You rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage." That's how God looks at Babylon. "You destroyers of my heritage. Because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls. Your mother will be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert." So in the context of Babylon and God pronouncing some judgment on Babylon and Chaldea, he uses the imagery of a heifer using to tread the grain. Let's go to Jeremiah 46. Jeremiah 46. Chaldea, Babylon, remember, embraces a whole nation, a whole people, including the leadership. So there are connections we can make there with that heifer. Jeremiah 46 and in verse 20. Jeremiah 46 and in verse 20. Here is another image associated with a heifer. It says, "Egypt is a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes." It comes from the north. So Egypt can be typified as a heifer, represented as a heifer. And Egypt can represent a nation, a condition. Let's go to Hosea. Let's bring it a little bit closer to Israel. Remember Numbers 19, we're talking about things that are happening with those that God is dealing with. Let's go to Hosea and bring this image of a heifer a little bit closer, perhaps, to why the heifer is chosen here in Numbers 19. We'll go to Hosea 10, and it also brings in some other aspects about the yoke. Hosea 10. We'll pick it up in verse 11, where it refers to Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh the grain. Now, although it calls Ephraim a trained heifer, and we think what training might provide in terms of the conduct, the experience and expression of that animal, it says Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh the grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. So there's an indication that although Ephraim is a trained heifer and loves to thresh the grain, there is a point at which Ephraim is not carrying God's yoke. Because it says, "But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plough. Judah shall plough, Jacob shall break his clods." Ephraim's state before harnessed by God, before being made to pull the plough, as it were, is that of not having God's yoke. Notice what it says in verse 12. It says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." This happens when God's yoke is on Ephraim, when Ephraim pulls that plough, as God says. But as a heifer that's just threshing the grain, this isn't happening, because we can see God's appeal is for them to sow for themselves righteousness, for them to reap in the mercy that comes from that, for them to break up that fallow ground that's being neglected. It says it's time to seek the Lord till he comes. Notice, without God's yoke, in verse 13 it says, you have ploughed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way in the multitude of your mighty men. And Ephraim in Jeremiah 31 is called God's firstborn, those with whom God is now working. Those in the camp in Israel were those with whom God was working at that time, dealing with at that time, who are the firstborn with whom God is presently working. And so we have this heifer chosen upon which a yoke has never come. And one could say, is that means that God's yoke has never come upon it yet, when we think of that image that's in Hosea? It's a thought we can consider as we develop this through. Let's go to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, again, to see just another example of where a heifer is used, because we've seen that the heifer can be associated with God's firstborn, with Ephraim. We can see it can be associated with nations and peoples. In Deuteronomy 21, we're here in the context of where someone was found slain, perhaps lying in a field, and it was unable to be ascertained who had actually killed the person. And so there was this unknown factor. Who's guilty? Who's the murderer? What has happened here? And yet someone had been found slain. And in Deuteronomy 21, in verse 3, it says, and it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked, and which is not pulled with a yoke. And drop down into verse 8. It talks about how the heifer is used, and the heifer would actually have its neck broken, and it says that they were to confess over this heifer to provide an atonement for death where murder wasn't known. And notice in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 21, it says, provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. Do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So this is explaining this process of breaking the neck of this heifer, where it wasn't known who the murderer was, and so the guilt of the people was being transferred onto this heifer. It says, provide atonement. But notice it says, do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And so the meaning embraced within that heifer was embracing Israel in this situation. So I think we can see that the heifer being chosen can certainly picture Israel. It can picture those whom God is working with. It can picture more than just a particular individual. Some articles I see say, oh, the heifer represented Christ. But when we look at how the heifer is being used in other situations, it seems much bigger than that, and it seems to embrace the people. And perhaps as we develop through Numbers 19, we might see some more correlation with that. This animal was taken outside the camp. If we go back to Numbers 19 and in verse 3, remember this heifer has been chosen. And it says, you'll give it to Eleazar the priest that he may take it outside the camp. This is in Numbers 19 and in verse 3. It says, and it shall be slaughtered before him. So this heifer is chosen. It's a red heifer. No yoke has come upon it. It's a perfect animal in that sense for the sacrifice that it will become, or the imagery that it will become, and it's taken outside of the camp, and outside of the camp it is slaughtered. Again, just keep your fingers in Numbers 19, and let's just go back to Numbers 5, because it's taken outside of the camp, and that in itself is an important context, and while there's a number of things that we can draw from it, let's go back to Numbers 5, Numbers 5, and in verse 1. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. And when it says, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp, these aspects, notice that Israel had to recognize what they were dealing with. Israel had to recognize what leprosy meant. This is a spiritual dimension for us too. Israel had to recognize, what does this mean to have a discharge? What does this mean to be defiled by a corpse? Notice in verse 3, that you shall put out both male and female, No distinguishing, respecting of persons there. You'll put them outside of the camp that they may not defile their camps, in the midst of which I dwell. God dwelt in the camp, and defilement was not to be in the camp. There's a clear statement there in Numbers 5:3. There's no need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 16, it says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So there was a sense where defilement was to be put outside of the camp, as we saw, because God says, that's the camp is in the midst of which I dwell. And God dwells in the midst of the temple. And Corinthians is directing that at the church. And this heifer has been taken outside of the camp. That's significant when we consider that there are a number of sacrifices that would have been offered at the temple, at the tabernacle, and this one is taken outside of the camp. Let's go back to Numbers 19. Numbers 19, and keep developing this. Numbers 19, and we're now in verse 4. So the animal has been taken outside of the camp. It's been slaughtered. It says in verse 4, "And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting." And directly in front can mean to motion towards, or the front to face. So there is this sprinkling of the blood seven times is towards what it calls the tabernacle of meeting. Now this is happening outside of the camp. We can see a little bit later in verse 7 that this is all happening outside of the camp. This blood that is being sprinkled is not being offered at the altar. It is not being offered towards God in that sense, but it is directed towards the tabernacle of meeting. Now, whether the tabernacle of meeting is the reference towards that outer aspect of the tabernacle, and you'll find that in some references, or whether it's a reference towards what we find in Exodus 33 and in verse 7, Exodus 33 and in verse 7, let's just move over there for a moment, because it talks about the tabernacle of meeting. And there's a couple of possibilities here, and I think either one of them fits. In Exodus 33 and in verse 7, we find a reference to a tabernacle of meeting. It says, "Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp." So whether this tabernacle of meeting refers to the tent which Moses had, where people would come to seek God there, or whether it refers to the actual tabernacle and that part of it, I think the aspect of where God dwells or where one would seek God is significant in terms of where the blood is sprinkled towards. And one of the aspects that I think comes through from it, this blood is sprinkled seven times towards where you would seek God. And think of something that has been taken outside of the camp and has been slaughtered. And it is not offered towards God, but it points to where you can seek God. I think that's fairly significant. Let's go back to Numbers 19 again and just continue this progression. Numbers 19 and in verse 5. Let's see a little bit more about what happens. So far the animal has been slaughtered and the blood has been sprinkled towards something, and seven times indicating a completeness or a fullness of what that pictures. That one should seek God completely, fully. But notice in verse 5 it says, "Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight." Again, this is happening outside the camp. "Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. The whole animal is totally consumed by fire." Think of the sacrifices where even in instances, I think of the burnt offering in that, where a hide can be preserved, or where some of the organs are used in a particular way. In this case, though, the heifer, apart from that sprinkling of blood, is totally burnt. Turned completely to ashes. There's nothing of it that is saved, as it were. Keep your fingers there and go to Malachi 4 and in verse 3. Malachi 4 and in verse 3. They're familiar scriptures. They start to take on, I think, more significance in terms of what is being enacted out in Numbers 19. Malachi 4 and in verse 3, "What turns to ashes?" It says, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." And I think we covered enough scriptures when we were talking about Babylon and when we're talking about the outcome of Satan to provide those extra images and references about what gets turned to ashes, what gets totally consumed by fire and is turned to ashes. And all that is left from this heifer, we'll find, are ashes. A connection there. Back to Numbers 19. Again, as we continue through here. Because remember, the animal was to be burned completely. It's in verse 6, and it says, "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer." So there's extra symbolism tied as this animal is totally consumed. Cedar wood is interesting, very interesting. One of the references that I saw said that it's known for the tenacity of its roots, very tenacious rootstock for the cedar. But in Psalm 104, "The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted." And so as this heifer is burning and being consumed, that cedar could indicate something that is very tenacious, and with the scarlet, picturing sin, with the hyssop that's there, which is a strong purgative, you know, you could say, well, there's something very strong that needs to be dealt with here, and it's sin. But there's also, I think, that imagery of here is something that the trees of the Lord need to take note of. That image of the trees of the Lord. So we have that mixture, particularly as it's come out of the camp. It's with those that God is dealing with, and the reference to the trees of the Lord, and that mixture of scarlet and sin and hyssop, the need for purging. The trees of the Lord need that purging from sin. And that sin has tenacious roots. And there's probably other images that you could bring to mind as well. But they're certainly key ones as this heifer is burning and it's being turned to ashes. It's a very powerful image. Let's go back to Numbers 19. Back to Numbers 19 and just continue through this process that's being enacted out. And I think in it you can see how there's so many aspects of the gospel, so many parables that are being just played through again and again. Back in Numbers 19 and verse 7. Notice, "Then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp," which is just reinforcing that this was all taking place outside of the camp. "The priest shall be unclean until evening, and the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening." Those that are having contact with this red heifer and the turning of it into ashes, and enacting out this symbolism, become unclean. And we saw in Haggai that uncleanness can be transmitted. Holiness is not transmitted in that sense. But these people become unclean as they come into contact with this process. This aspect continues. Again, think of what the heifer and the ashes are starting to symbolise and show. And I mean, we've already tossed in a lot of the symbolism. Surely that's starting to be reconfirmed, because those who come into contact with it themselves are becoming unclean. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Because it says that they'll wash their clothes, they'll bathe in water, and they'll be unclean until the evening. And as we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, think about what happens at evening by which one's uncleanness then becomes clean. There was a process of washing, and then they're unclean until the evening. I mean, what happens normally at evening, unless there's an all-night movie show or something like that? What normally happens at evening? What normally happened at evening before television and radio and all those wonderful things by which we stay up and watch the cricket all hours of the night or other things? One goes to bed. One goes to sleep. Asa rested with his fathers. He slept. He died. But you wake up the next morning. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 42. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption." You're unclean until evening. "It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. Again and again, we will see references where people are unclean until evening. And consider the imagery of the resurrection. We are not fully cleaned until we are raised at the resurrection. As it says, the body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. And these people who became unclean in this process and had to wash, we consider a lifelong process of washing and cleansing. But it doesn't reach its culmination until the resurrection. And so one is unclean until evening. Let's go back to Numbers 19. Back to Numbers 19. Again, seeing that the effects of these ashes are quite profound. Quite profound. Numbers 19, and in verse 9, we'll pick it up again, it says, "Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel." And I think that again ties in with what the heifer can embrace in terms of Israel. "Kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification," the New International Version says, or for the water of cleansing. It says it is for a purifying from sin. So the situations that we're going to address a little bit later on in Numbers 19 do involve the action of sin. That's why there's a need for purifying. That's why there's a need for cleansing. And that aspect of purification, I think the Hebrew in there, it talks about the water of purification, that can refer to an offence, it can refer to its penalty, it can refer to just the occasion of it. It can refer to the offender or the punishment or the purifying, therefore has that aspect of sin. And it makes sense when it says it is for a purifying from sin. And we'll see what these waters of purification actually involve, but one of the ingredients is the ashes from this heifer. And that word that's translated sin is sin, an offence, its penalty. It's actually the same words that are used there. Purification and purifying from sin. It's like repeating the same word. Let's continue on. Let's go to Numbers 19. I think we'll go to verse 10. It says, "And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes." Remember, it was a clean person who gathered the ashes of the heifer. Having gathered these ashes and put them in the appropriate place outside of the camp, they now have to wash. These ashes have conveyed uncleanness. "So the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes," again, "be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them." There are no differences in standards. There's no God as a respecter of persons. Fits in very nicely with what Paul covered in terms of the covenants, that this is a consistent standard for everyone. It says, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days." That's in Numbers 19 and in verse 11, reinforcing things that we've seen before. "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. If we think about 7 days and maybe a day for a year, and that last enemy is death, death is not fully removed until that last enemy is dealt with, seems to fit in nicely with being unclean for 7 days. Certainly there may be other things that you can draw from it too, but that seems consistent and will fit. Let's go to Luke 9. Luke 9, because, again, keep your bookmarker there in Numbers 19. We'll come back there. But it says, "Anyone who touches the body of anyone, a dead body of anyone, is unclean for 7 days. Luke 9 and in verse 59. Luke 9 and in verse 59. Statement made here by Christ in the context of really showing what true discipleship means, and is actually addressing some of the illusions that people carry around with discipleship. And in Luke 9:59, it's got, "Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead.'" Now, dead people don't bury other people, but Christ said, "Let the dead bury their dead." So there are those who are living but are considered dead. "But you go and preach the kingdom of God." Let's go to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. Another reference, as it were, to the living dead. Because we'll see that there are a number of references where this contact with the dead is equated with contact with the world, contact with the ideas, the mechanisms of the world, context, with all of those things that are simply existing to die. That is the outcome. 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 4. 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 4, addressing a particular situation regarding widows and making correct judgments about who really are widows and what should be happening there. It says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, if she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." And that word. Our soul among the living. Here's this contrast. Now, in the contrast of our gathering here, we would hope to be among the living. We should see evidence that we are among the living and not among the dead. The dead have particular attributes, and if we look at the physical aspects of it, the dead also convey those attributes, you know, in a physical context. I mean, after a while, they become apparent to the nose and the other senses. Is that our perception of what it means to be the living dead, and contrast that to wanting to live? I mean, just think of those images. Let the dead bury the dead. It soon becomes pretty evident what that means. Are we sensitive to that? And this imagery that is used with the red heifer is pointing to a number of those aspects. Let's go back to Numbers 19. Numbers 19. Because we saw that anyone who touched the dead had a need for cleansing. Numbers 19 and in verse 12. It says, "He shall purify himself with the water." This is the waters of purification. "On the third day and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean." And we'll see that this water is actually water mixed with some of the ashes. So there's this purifying. Continuing on in verse 13, it says, "Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord." And we covered that scripture before. "That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him." It says, "This is the law when a man dies in his tent. All who come into the tent, all who are in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by the sword or has died, or a bone of a man or of a grave, shall be unclean 7 days." So this uncleanness we see extends beyond just the corpse, but the things which were associated with that corpse. Now, it talks about open vessels, and we might think of open vessels that are taking in things from the dead rather than vessels that are sealed against that. You know, contact with that is just as bad because that uncleanness is carried. Come into the tent and those vessels that are there. So it extends not just to sin in the sense of those who are practicing sin and therefore convey uncleanness, but what they work through, what they touch, what they influence also brings about uncleanness. I mean, what living dead do you actually touch when you view a program or listen to music that has a particular effect? It's the vessel, it's the instrument of the living dead that has touched you, and it may well have cause some uncleanness to be transferred. So I think we can see that it extends just beyond this concept of a corpse and people. It's a whole avenues by which they work. Let's continue on in Numbers 19 and in verse 17. It says, "And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin," so there's an aspect of sin here, "and running water shall be put on them in a vessel." So we have these ashes, and it says running water shall be put on them in a vessel. The Hebrew there, I think, means alive, fresh, living. And if you've got running water put on something, you know, that imagery of living waters, And all of the scriptures that connect with that certainly come to mind. We have these ashes and we have these living or live waters. It says, a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. This process of purification is done by the clean towards the unclean. And think about it. Who has a capacity to work purification? Do those who are burdened with sin, do those who are in need of purification, what capacity do they have to cleanse others? It's a contradiction, which is why God wants us to be cleansed and thoroughly washed. Until we are clean, how can we take part as someone who will assist that process of cleansing towards others? You'll notice it's a clean person who collected the ashes. It's a clean person who provides the sprinkling of these waters of purification. And they're sprinkled with hyssop. Again, there's that reminder that what this is portraying, the images that are being conveyed here, are associated with a strong purgative. Strong purgative. It's quite remarkable. And I think that aspect of the clean sprinkling the unclean just emphasises the responsibility that God sets before us as priests. It really does. Here it doesn't specifically refer to a priest, and I think that's good in the sense that it doesn't deny anyone in the congregation, if they have any confusing about their roles, that they have a responsibility to become clean so they can help that purifying process towards others. It says on the third and the seventh days. There's a time span involved. And if we think of any of the spiritual analogies, nothing happens in an instant. And it says on the third day and on the seventh day. And while there are many things that you might bring to mind, it certainly reminds me that there is a first and a latter harvest. And that first harvest and Christ's first coming on the third day in the middle of the week, there's certainly associations there. There may be others that you can think of. And we know that it is only those who have been cleansed that will be sons and daughters of God. And there's an aspect of that first and latter harvest, Christ's first coming, and the end of the age, the third and seventh days, and a working of a process. And there may be others that you can think of there. There really may be. In Acts 2, you may not need to turn there, Acts 2 and in verse 16 and 17, for example, Acts 2, verses 16 and 17, where it makes that reference about the manifestation of the Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, in that particular situation of it, at Pentecost. It says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall see dreams. Pouring out God's Spirit, pouring out some of those living waters. It says in the last days, but that was way back then. We could say, well, that was happening in the middle of the week. And yet there's a reference to the last days. And so I think there's a number of connections there with this third and seventh day. Again, there may be others that we could discuss after or pursue in further study. Let's continue. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. I think it's timely, Ephesians 2. Because remember, it says it is for purifying from sin. And it's sin that's resulted from contact with the dead. And we've seen some of the aspects of the dead, the sin, those who are living to die, that association with that uncleanness that is transmitted by the world and how sin is manifested through the world. And we have this purifying process where after the third and the seventh day of sprinkling and of bathing in water at the end and at evening there's cleanliness, notice in Ephesians 2 and in verse 1, it says, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. This water purification is for sin. And it's been brought about because there's been contact with the dead. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Think about those who are living to die. According to the prince of the power of the air, The Spirit in our works and the sons of disobedience. I think we see a lot of connections here. Among whom you also once conducted, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, look at these connections, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And at evening he shall be clean, as it said in Numbers. Let's go back to Numbers 19. Numbers 19, pick it up again in verse 20. Numbers 19 and in verse 20. Numbers 19 in verse 20. Because we've already seen that the unclean and the vessels that were considered unclean and the tent that was associated with the uncleanness, there was sprinkling of these waters of purification, the ashes with the living water or the alive water that was added to it. It was sprinkled, and then that individual would wash their clothes, they would bathe in water, and evening they would be clean. But in verse 20, but the man who is clean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him, he is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. Notice, he who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. You see, even the person who sprinkled this water of purification themselves became unclean. What they're touching, while it imparts a process of purification, itself brings uncleanness. In other words, those ashes are still having effect. The living water doesn't produce uncleanness. The ashes are still having their effect. What is in this water of purification? We have living waters, which is an outcome, an offer of life. And we have mixed with it the outcome of death, which is the outcome of sin. And there's that mixture that is being presented, that mixture that is being presented. And while there is with it something that pictures sin and death, there is still uncleanness transmitted. Because the last enemy that is to be conquered is death. God the Father doesn't come back until the whole thing has been finished and has been purified. He comes back at that time. And so we see that there is this message within these rivers, waters of purification, life and death. And every time you come into contact with death, it's as it were God gives a timely reminder and says, think about death. Think about the fact that death should be reminding you there are two choices, the outcome of ashes or living water. And that's happening every time there is death. What are the feelings, what thoughts are stirred when you attend a funeral? What comes to mind? It's one of the most impacting times that you ever encounter to witness death. It would have been in the camp of Israel too. Think about it. And then they were supposed to think about these waters of purification. And we have this mixture of the offer of life or the outcome of death. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 21. A simple little statement is being made there. Certainly one that came to mind when I was thinking of this person who sprinkles also becomes unclean. Second Corinthians 5 and in verse 21 it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about Christ's sacrifice and the sprinkling, some of the parallels that existed there, and the fact that there was a time where Christ couldn't be touched, and then there was a time when he was able to be touched. And I think there's some very interesting extrapolations that we can do there. Let's go to Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9, just to reinforce that there is imagery, there is a message in this. And I think as we look at the law and the tutor that the law was, the schoolmaster, that that law was to them, and it still is to us, because we still learn from it. We can see that it conveyed things that pictured Christ's sacrifice. It conveyed sacrifices that represented the rulers and the leaders. And it conveyed various messages. And one wonders if these waters of purification were just conveying this message again and again and again. The choice of life or the outcome of death, ashes. Notice in Hebrews 9, we'll pick it up in verse 11. Hebrews 9 and 11. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It says, for of the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." Remember, after they went through this process, they were considered clean again. They would be back in the camp. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What is it in that mixture of living waters and ashes? What is it in that whole scenario in Numbers 19 that pricks your conscience? Because there's a message in it, and this offer of life or death, which is consistent with the offer that's made under the covenants, and you're being reminded of it every time you encounter death, and we should be reminded of it every time we encounter those things which really are dead in the context of our living. We are in the living. We're in the land of the living. Be reminded of that contrast. Quite remarkable. Let's conclude in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And in verse 48, Psalm 89 and in verse 48, where it says, "What man or what person can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" Salah. Think about that and think about those waters of purification. And he deliver his life from the power of the grave. And so every time we encounter death, the spiritual dimension of it, which we should be very sensitive to, or that very pressing and very vivid example, you attend a funeral, you lose a loved one, just bring back that memory of those waters of purification. Go back to Numbers 19. Have a look at some of those aspects of God using that as a situation to just remind you once again, to just bring before you once again, life or death, life or death. It's probably a good time for some discussion. As I've said, I don't rate that as a definitive work. There's many images and allusions that are contained within. Are there particular things that we might want to discuss, or if not, might provide a stimulus to further Bible study? Certainly stimulated mine. I know I hassled Alexi at the picnic as we walked along the beach and discussed aspects of the sacrifices and how it was viewed. As I said on the internet, I was just astounded how often it just came back to, the waters of purification would actually be a good disinfectant. That's in one of the articles, And perhaps in some very great linkage, it is a spiritual disinfectant. Cyrus said by a deadhead. Yeah. I would acknowledge that. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, the house of mourning and the house of mirth. I looked at that when I did the one on laughter. And you look at mourning actually breaks the heart right open, lets you get right in, And laughter so often, it doesn't have the same effect. If you really want to change within, you've got to really break the person apart and sort of cut right down into the marrow and the bone. And mourning certainly does that. I think Alexi concurred. I mean, not prepared that often because there's not that much in the way of ashes that they figured was sort of being used every time they had to do it. So you wouldn't have gone out and burned a heifer every time someone died. there was one producing of ashes which were then used until they were exhausted, and then you had to generate a new lot of ashes. Yeah. That I'm not sure of. I know that in recent times they've had great difficulty and delight when they think they've found a red heifer. It had to be perfect. That was, an overlaying statement. It was a red heifer. How much is in tradition today in terms of how red and how thoroughly red the heifer had to be versus what was required then? I don't know that people could actually say, well, what the tradition is today is exactly what was there then, because we know there are other aspects of Judaism that have changed. So, but it still had to be a perfect animal, still had to be red. And you can get heifers that are red, pretty well fully. But the burning of that red heifer was be very infrequent. And it didn't have to be when someone died. This is the connection of time. When ashes were needed to maintain this purification process, they would produce a new heifer. That, produce a new set of ashes. And those ashes would last for some time. So someone would die and they could just make the waters of purification and use them.